you get too comforted and you want to doze. I can put you to sleep without all that stuff, so you don't need all that. But we do have coffee if you need it. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the time we have together. We thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would open our ears, that you would guide our minds and focus on what you have to say, and that we would listen, Lord, with our heart as well as with our ears, and that we would apply, Lord, what we learn. Thank you so much for all that you give to us through your word, through your spirit. And we receive it now and pray that you, Lord, would just have your way as we worship tonight through the teaching of your word. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. As you recall, last week we went back and did chapter 5 since I skipped it. I don't know why, I just missed it. But now we're all caught up. We've done 6 and 7, and so this is chapter 8. So let's begin with verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. Now, it's interesting what Solomon is describing here, because if one is wise, his countenance will change. It's like the personality, the aura, if you will, of the person will change. Now, why is this true? It's because when you walk in wisdom, you're not being controlled by the emotional circumstances that surrounding you. You're not walking in the flesh. You're not responding based on what you see or what you hear. You're not responding to this wave of whatever may be coming at you. You're actually walking in wisdom, and wisdom brings calmness, because wisdom is from the Lord. And peace that surpasses all understanding comes from the Lord. Wisdom is not confrontational. Wisdom brings balance to our responses. And one attribute of wisdom is we learn not to take things personal. When you're not walking in wisdom, but you're walking in the emotional, fleshly aspect of things, anything that comes our way, immediately it's going to flare up that, oh, they did that on purpose, or they said that to cut me, or this was meant this, or this was meant that. Now, I'm not talking about worldly wisdom. We're talking about spiritual wisdom here. It's godly wisdom. See, worldly wisdom is manipulative. If you're in the world and you're trying to accomplish something, you learn to manipulate others to get it. Ultimately, that's what marketing is. Marketing is a worldly tool designed to sell products. Well, how do they sell the products? They do surveys. They do all these things to find out how people, or what's popular, what's not popular, what people like, what they don't like. Then they design the ads to hit right to the emotional point that they want to hit to get you to buy their product. It is manipulative. That's just the way it is. And it's deceptive. It's designed to get the desired outcome. But godly wisdom is complete dependence upon the Lord. And if you're completely dependent upon Him, and this is a process, this is a growing thing. You know, you could be a Christian for many, many years and still struggle with walking in wisdom when dealing with people, when dealing with problems, when dealing with things. I mean, none of us in this room can say we've accomplished it, that we've arrived. The Apostle Paul wrote in his letters, and he was a godly man, but he said, not that I've achieved it, but that I press on for the goal. I continue on learning and growing in His Word and His Spirit. When we do that, our countenance changes, because, again, we're no longer after our own interest, but we're after the interest of others. That's part of the relationship we have with God. When we love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then we learn to love others as ourselves, and we begin to think more in terms of how will they be blessed, how can I minister to them, rather than what's best for me or what am I going to get out of it. Ephesians 5:15 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." And Colossians 4, verse 5 says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time." And I believe that's important that we think about that. When you're walking in wisdom toward those who are outside, what it's referring to is you're walking in wisdom when you're surrounded by the world. the ones who are outside of the Spirit, the ones who are outside of God, the ones who have not received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are still in it for themselves. And ultimately, you can pattern this, you can look at this, that the people who do not follow Christ, do not follow His teachings, even those who may go to church on Sunday but are not believing the truth of God's Word, ultimately they're in it for their own interest. It's either a social gathering or they're there to look good in the community. That's one main reason people go to church these days. It's not the purpose of why we should go to church. We should go to draw closer to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to study His Word, and to learn how to love other people by first loving Him. Now Solomon goes on to say how we're to respond to the authorities that are in place over us. As we continue in his thought process, verses 2 through 6, he says, "I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, 'What are you doing?' He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter there's a time and judgment. Though the misery of man increases greatly, for he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur?" And that also applies to that last line there, applies to, we don't know when the Lord's going to come back. We don't know when it's going to occur. We know it's going to happen, we just don't know when. So we trust and we have faith in the Lord that He's got it all, no matter what we see going on around us, because things are falling apart all around us on a constant basis. But basically what Solomon is telling us here is we're to respect the law of the land and to submit to it, understanding that it's God's plan and God's design for us to do so. It's order. See, God is a God of order, and He puts things in place. Now, He may allow a government that is ruling and reigning not to be a godly government, but we're still to submit to the government all the way up to the point where it crosses into God's law versus man's law. Romans 13, 1 through 3 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." And again, this is obviously referring to the laws that do not go against God's law. We should always obey God over man if it breaks one of God's laws. We see this in Jerusalem with Peter and some of the other disciples in Acts chapter 5, 28 through 30. The Jewish council had called them, not the Christian Jewish council, we're talking about the head priest and all of the Jewish leaders, called Peter and them in, and they strictly commanded them that they are not to speak of or preach about Jesus Christ. And they say in verse 28 here of chapter 5, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in His name? And look, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." That's a pretty bold statement, and he's talking to the authority that is over them. But he's standing upon God's word, he's standing upon Jesus, and he's not going to let men undermine that. Now, by understanding this, it doesn't give us, this is a very important point, it doesn't give us permission to break the law of the land regarding a law that we don't agree with. And there's a lot of laws we're not going to agree with. An example is the legalization of abortion. This does go against God's law. But we're not commanded by the law to do it. There's no law that says you as Christians have to have an abortion. You as Christians have to be okay with that. There's no law doing that. But the law does say do not murder. But the law is not forcing us to have these abortions, not forcing us to commit murder. It's just made it legal for those who want to do so. It's a horrible law. It needs to be changed. This is my opinion. It needs to be changed. So while we don't agree with the law, we still have to obey the other laws, meaning that we don't break the law like has been done before by going in and blowing up or terrorizing a place because we disagree with the law in God's name. That was not in God's name. If someone goes out and brings destruction against a group because they don't agree with them, that is not good. That is not Christian. That is one person taking something that they've got in their own heart and mind and acting out upon it. It's not God that does it. Protesting is okay as long as it's done within the boundaries that are lawfully set. If you want to go protest an abortion clinic, I encourage you to do so. But you stand where they tell you you can stand, and you don't engage in ways that you're not supposed to engage. You don't throw rocks. You don't get all upset. But it's really interesting. Usually the Christians who protest these things don't do any of those things. It's those who protest against the Christians that have the higher level of anxiety that brings these other things to pass. So you can't break the law to protest against another law. The ends do not justify the means. And that is a premise that has been kind of floating around a long time in some levels of Christianity, but it's definitely in the world. And sometimes they'll use godly things to say, well, we're doing this for the kids. We're doing this for God's work. And they're doing something unethical, immoral, and they justify it by saying, but the ends justify what I'm doing. And that's not what the Bible teaches. We are not to use any means of manipulation, any means of illegal activity, any means of immoral or unethical activity to accomplish something for God. What kind of statement are we making by that? What we're really saying is, God, we don't trust you to defend yourself, so we're going to do it for you. I don't want to be in that boat. I don't want to be anywhere near that boat. The ends do not justify the means. We do ask that God would move upon this land. We ask that these laws be changed. And we act within the legislature. We call our senators or congressmen who don't agree with us on these issues. And we have conversations. Hey, we voted for you. We want this done. If you're not willing to do it, we won't vote for you the next time. That's how you work in the context of laws being changed. But we're not allowed to take the law into our own hands. And there will be a time. There will be a judgment that is appointed by God, and this is so important for us to grab a hold of. It's so easy for us to look at the things around us and feel wounded, feel hurt, feel abused by the system, by whatever it might be, and we call upon the Lord. Lord, why has this not been taken care of? It's because God has a big plan that He's working in, and He's working things that we can't see. And there is a time for judgment. There is a time that is appointed by God, and it's coming. It's coming. But here's what we should be doing as Christians. Rather than crying out to God to judge these that are wounding us or hurting other people, what we should be doing is say, God, save them that they won't face your judgment when that time comes. Save these people. We pray for their souls. We pray for their hearts. We pray that you would turn them as you turned Paul, as you brought Paul and met him on the road to Damascus. And he was a man that was out murdering Christians. He was out destroying the church. And the Lord met him. His heart was instantly changed and became one of the greatest apostle and writer of the New Testament that there was. It was amazing. That's the power of God. That's the power of prayer. That's the power of the Holy Spirit moving. And that's what we need to be praying, that these things are taking place in the spirit realm. I'm even praying that some of these people in Washington get saved, that you'd shake your head and say, yeah, ain't going to happen. But who are we to say? Who are we to say? He saved us, didn't he? And there may have been somebody very well that saw us earlier on in life and said, that ain't going to happen. We need to always understand that we don't know the big picture, and we need to be looking in the spirit rather than in the flesh. We need to be looking at God's hand moving and praying that His hand moved. And we have to understand that we live in a fallen world, and as being in this fallen world, we're going to suffer because of that fall. We're not going to skate through this world as Christians without being touched by the evil in it. It's impossible. But even here, we have hope. and we have a promise. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Let's hang on to that one. The suffering at this present time, not even worthy to be compared. See, again, and we talk about this a lot, we live in a finite mind, so we can't understand the things outside of what we see, feel, touch, all the senses and all that kind of stuff. We don't understand all the things that God knows and does. And we don't understand eternity. We talk about it. We understand it in the that it's going to be eternal, that there won't be a time limit once we're with Jesus forever and ever. But if you think about 70 to, let's just say 100 years, just 100 years living on this earth, if every day we're suffering and you went to be with Jesus, it doesn't even compare for an eternity. We need to always keep that in mind. We have hope. Our hope is not in our government. It's not in the law. It's not in the world. It's not in our bank account. It's not at our work. It's not in our family. Because all of those things will let you down. But our hope is in the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father, who's interceding for us as we speak. That's a hope that I want to hang on to. And verse 8 says, "No one has a power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it." Hebrews 9:7 tells us, "It is appointed once," or appointed men to die once, "but after this, the judgment." This is for everyone. Nobody's going to escape this, lest the Lord come back and take His church home prior to the time that we die. No one is going to escape this. Every person, every man is appointed once to die, the physical death. Death is a part of life. The minute you're born, you're beginning to die. And many have a lot of years in between. Some only have days. Some only have moments. We don't have any way to say and speak into why that's the case as to this and that and the other. But we know that every person is going to die. This is an unchangeable law. We don't live in misery and fear over it. And Solomon talks about these things, how we're supposed to focus on the Lord. We focus on the positive. We focus on the fact that we have an eternity. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So we don't look at death and get to the point where we say, "Well, I'm afraid to leave the house because something might happen." Well, something might happen in the house too. You know, I mean, a big wind come along, tree limb blow over, whatever. This world does not offer any security. There's no hope here for security. Our security is in Christ. And so if we take our eyes off of Him, then we're constantly worrying about how we're going to take care of ourselves and how we're going to protect ourselves and all of these things. But there is no security. Ultimately, the Lord is our security, and we need to keep our focus on Him. Otherwise, you'd live in fear all the time about what's happening next or when it's going to happen. But we're not called to fear. We're called to love and power of a sound mind. We're called to walk in faith and love and hope. And that's who we should be, and how we should be approaching life. About verses 9 through 13. "All this I've seen and applied my heart to every good work that is done under the sun. There's a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried, who'd come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Now, this particular verse applies very specifically to the fact of our justice system and how justice systems are faulted, because sentencing is not carried out quickly and swiftly. When our laws and our system and the judgment system was put into place, it was supposed to be for a swift and accurate judgment based on evidence that's produced. But today we have lawyers who keep coming up with loopholes. We have lawyers who keep delaying things. We have things that are put off. And even after a conviction is made, people may sit in jail for a time before they're sentenced. And if it's a death sentence, they may spend up to 20 years or longer in prison before it's ever carried out. And a lot of times it's then rolled over to a life sentence anyway. Depends on the state that they're in. But my point is, this is a very, very true statement, that if an evil work is not executed speedily, the heart of the sons of men is fully set on them to do evil. And they look at it and they say, well, why not? They ain't going to do anything. There's no real judgment. I don't have to worry about that. And that's the attitude behind a lot of people's sin activity. There's really no judgment to it. Now, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. And going back to what Solomon had said earlier, even though we suffer in this world, along with the wicked, it's going to happen. Because we're in a wicked world, it's going to touch us, it's going to affect us. But this world is not our home. This is not where we're going to spend eternity. For the wicked, this is as good as it gets. What a sad thought that is for those who are not walking in the Lord, and they die, and they never knew Jesus. What a sad place, what a sad thought it is for them, because their reward is temporal. And this is it. Whatever they do or gain in this world, they can't take it with them. Once they leave this world, it's gone, it's over with. But ours is eternal. Our reward is Jesus Christ. Our reward is going to be in peace and joy. And there'll be no more pain. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be nothing else. But for the wicked, it only gets worse. For they will face that eternal judgment. And they will stand before the great white throne. And the books will be opened, and their name will not be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they will have to have an excuse, which they will have none. Because there is no man and no woman that can stand before a mighty, holy, powerful God and give an excuse for their actions when it was presented to them, their salvation. And they said, I don't want any part of that. I'm the captain of my soul. I'm going to live the way I want to live. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't want any part of your religion. Well, you know what? I don't want any part of people's religion either. I want a part of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what we have. The hymn comes to mind. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. And these verses are so good. I'm going to read these other verses too. When darkness hides his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. That's our hope. We can take that, print it out on your computer screen, and let that go across as you're sitting there at your computer day in, day out. We need to be reminded. You know, Christians, so many times, they don't have a lot of focus on the Lord during the week. They come to church on Sunday, maybe on Wednesday. They may have the Bible studies, men's group, women's group, and all of these are things you should do. They're important things. But it's also important that you have that relationship, that you're able to spend time with the Lord, that you're able to read His Word, meditate upon His Word, process His Word. That's where you're really going to get your growth. That's where you're really going to have the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart, going to bring revelation to you. And I can quote a scripture to you tonight that may touch one of you in one way and may touch somebody else in another way. Because that's the way the Holy Spirit works. He knows each one of us, where we are in our faith. He knows what we're struggling with, and he can speak truth into us, and it can be multiple application based on how he's ministering to each person. And over the years that we've been doing I've been pastoring while we've had our church, I can't tell you how many times people have come up and said, "Oh man, you were speaking right to me, Pastor." Well, so-and-so said the same thing. And I knew what both of them were going through, and they were completely different things. But God was moving, and he was speaking, and he was touching the need, and he was speaking into that need, and that's our hope. Now, verses 14 through 15, there's a vanity which occurs on earth. There are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. And again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. So I commended enjoyment because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. The just and the righteous, the people of the Lord, often reap the suffering from the wicked in this world. The question has been asked, and some have thought to answer it. I don't know that there's an accurate answer that man can really put forth, but why does good things happen, or why do bad things happen to good people? Why does God's people suffer so much? The only answer is because we are surrounded and we are living in a fallen, evil world. So then the question comes, well, why wouldn't God take us out of it? Well, because he wants you to be able to be the light for the other people, that they may get to know him as you came to know him. See, if all the Christians were taken out of the world, which they will be when the rapture comes, but when all the Christians are taken out of the world, what's left? Who's left to live a light? Who's left for the light to shine? They have no hope. We are left here in this earth for two purposes, or these are the two that I cling to. There are others, and you can put it under whatever umbrella you want. But one is to encourage one another as believers. That's one of the main purposes for the church. The other is to be a light for the world. That's the other purpose of the church. And of course, within the context of that, we are also growing closer to the Lord by fellowshipping one with another, by studying his word together, by singing and worshiping together. All of these things are part of the reason for the church is still here. But think about it. Had he taken everybody else after he saved them, before he got to you, who would we have heard it from? God uses his people in a darkened world. We need to be that light. We need to be who he's calling us to be. But ultimately, it works both ways. The unjust also reap the grace of God in this fallen world. They just don't have, they're too blind to see it, unfortunately. But this truth is inevitable. We're in this earth, we're on this earth together. We're the wheat and the tares. The Christians, the non-Christians, we're growing together. We're growing together. Justice for the righteous and judgment for the wicked, it will come. But it's going to be in God's timeline. It's going to be according to his plan. It's not ours. We're not to call and beat the bushes that he judge our enemy. It should be the opposite. We pray for our enemy. We pray for those who spitefully use us, who persecute us. Because I don't want to face Jesus with any thought in my mind that I was so ugly and evil to the people that could have come to know him that I was just angry with them. I was just mad. A mad Christian is a bad witness. And we need to keep that in mind. We're called to be at peace in an unpeaceful world. And we're called to rejoice in the midst of suffering. John 14:27 says, "Peace I leave with you." This is Jesus speaking to the disciples. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." And James 1:2-8 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. See, all of these scriptures are talking about what? They're talking about keeping our eyes on Jesus so we can be joyful in the midst of down and troubling times, so that we can find joy in the suffering. And the psalmist said, pain comes in the night, but joy comes in the morning. And sometimes that's not talking about day and night, the 24-hour period. It's talking about seasons of life. It's talking about those dark days, those dark months, sometimes dark years that we just don't have answers for, but we hang on. We hang on to the Lord. We hang on to the hope. We hang on to Him because our patience is gained by the testing of our faith. And if we stand strong, that patience will be complete in us. And a lot of people say, don't pray for patience. You don't know what you're praying for. Don't pray for patience. I encourage you to pray for patience. Because anything that God brings you through to give you the patience is going to be a benefit to you. And not only that, it's going to be a benefit to those around you. Because you will be patient with them. I'm still praying for that one. And the Lord has given me a lot of patience. But there's some things that just irritate me. And that's my flesh. And I got it. And I don't want it. And I ask the Lord to take it. Every day, Lord, take it. I don't want to respond angrily. I don't want to be angry. I don't want to be mad. I want to let this stuff go. And I do believe that one day that I'll be able to drive a car and not have any of those thoughts come in my head. One day. Verses 16 through 17. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God that a man cannot find, or a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. Job 26:13-14 says, by his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hands pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are all mere hedges of his ways. And how small a whisper of here, I'm sorry, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? And Isaiah 55:8-9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And what this tells us is that we serve an awesome, mighty, powerful God that is perfect in all of his ways. All the attributes of God. Is he love? Yes, he is, but he's so much more than love. Is he just? Yes, he is, but he's more than just. Is he sovereign? Absolutely. He rules and reigns in complete authority, but that's not all that he is. And as we continue to search him out and we continue to have a desire for him, to know him, to understand him, there's going to always be one more question. There's always going to be one more thought. There's always going to be one more thing. But we still know that he's with us. See, these small brains of ours cannot contain, doesn't have the ability, even though I've heard, I don't know the percentages, but there are some percentages, some of you probably heard the reports that the brains are not used. Probably, 20-30% of our brain is all that we use? And some people I know don't use that much. But if we were to use all of our brain, if every iota of our brain cells were working 100%, we still would not be able to comprehend the fullness of who God is and how he operates. Because he's God. We're never going to understand that, even when we see him face to face. Now, our eyes will be open. We will no longer be finite like we are now, but we're still not going to know the fullness of who he is. We're going to know the fullness of what we can know to the fullest extent at that point. which is going to be far more than we know now. But it's still going to, there's still going to be this awesomeness of an awesome God that's always going to be there, because He is so much higher and so much greater than we can describe Him. Now, understanding that we can't completely understand Him, where does that leave us? Some would say, well, I can't understand Him, I'm not even going to try. And that's not the right approach. That's not the right approach. What we should be saying is, Lord, I know that I cannot attain the fullness of everything that You know, but I want You to change my heart to the point I can receive all I can stand, that this body can handle, that this mind can handle. And if we pray that, He will honor that prayer. The Word says we draw near to God, He draws near to us. If He becomes the main desire of our heart, if He's what we are really seeking after, then He will give us the fullness of those desires. And we will be closer to Him. We will know Him. And we look at people like the Apostle Paul, who wrote all of the wonderful books of the New Testament that he wrote. And then you've got Peter, and you've got John, you've got James, you've got all of these different writers. And you can look at those and you say, wow, I wished I had that walk. But Paul was the first to say he had flesh he dealt with. Paul was the first to say, you know, I'm not attained. I want to keep pressing on. He never came to the ultimate point of ultimate knowledge, but he never gave up. And we're not to give up either. We're to seek the Lord with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. And that's a discipline. That's a thought process. It has to be trained. It has to be given to you. And the Holy Spirit is the one that brings you to that point. Because at first, when you get saved, the Holy Spirit has given you the revelation of who Jesus is, and the revelation that you're a sinner, the revelation that you need a Savior. And then as you grow, the Holy Spirit puts checks in your spirit. When you're on the road and all of a sudden, whoa, I shouldn't have done that, or I don't want to do that. I know that's not what God wants me to do. Now, we don't always obey those checks. But when we grow in Christ, we learn to. And it's a continual growth process. And it's a continual moving and growing. And that's what we're called to do. Nobody's going to ever have it all. And don't look at other Christians and look at them and say, wow, they've got their act together. Trust me, they don't have it all together. Nobody does. See, the truth of it is when we come to Christ, we are broken. And only a broken vessel can Christ work with. Because if we come thinking we're not broken, then we got pride, and He can't work with that. But He can work with a broken vessel, and He can repair that vessel, not the way it was, better than the way it was. Better, stronger, faster. $6 million man thing, you know. Some of you wouldn't remember that. But how much more millions of dollars are we worth to Christ than 6 million? What a wonderful God we serve. I encourage you to seek wisdom, to desire wisdom, to trust God to give you wisdom. And as James tells us, when you pray for wisdom, pray believing that you're going to receive it. Don't wobble in your faith. Say, Lord, I know where I've been, and I know I haven't been walking in wisdom, but I'm praying for it now, and I believe in Jesus, in the name of Jesus, you're going to give me wisdom, and He will give you wisdom, and He will grow you in that wisdom, and you will become more and more like Him as you grow in your faith. And that's what we're called to do. Amen. Father, we love You. We thank You. We know we can't live this life without You. We can't even take a breath without You when we really come down to it, Lord. You provided the air. Everything that we take for granted on this earth comes from You. And so, Lord, we come recognizing how limited we are and recognizing how powerful You are. And in the midst of that, understanding that You gave it all for us. Not that we would be overblessed in this life with all the monetary things and the stuff, but that we would be blessed to know You, to receive You, and to walk with You through this dark world till we see You face to face and live with You for eternity. That's our hope. It's a firm hope. It's not wishful thinking. It's a knowing. And we want to live that every moment of every day. We thank you, we praise you, and we glorify your name. And all God's people said, amen and amen.